We are in a short chapter today, Revelation 15, but you know me, so I'm going to make it a little longer anyway. So you won't be getting to that brisket too early. Tempting you guys. As we come to the 15th chapter, you'll notice that word seven is used 8 times. And we know 7 is the number of completion in the Bible, 8 the number of new beginnings. And like Pastor Jonathan said, it's a blessing to have the number 8 because we're having a lot of new beginnings here at Restore, and we like that. Here John is going to stress, as Emily just sang, the worship team just sang, the majesty of God. Who is over history. Nothing has occurred. Hitler didn't pop on the scene and Jesus didn't know it, that he was coming. Mao or any of those tyrants. It wasn't a surprise to the Godhead. He's over all history, past, present, and future history. Once again, it's no such thing as a circle of life. There's a beginning and an end, and we're getting close to the end. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I welcome you to repent of your sin because we're all sinners. And ask Jesus to make your life complete, to make your life holy, that you can live forever in eternal bliss, in eternal glory with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 1 says, then I saw, John speaking, another sign, Simeon, a token or a portent in heaven, great and marvelous, astounding is this sign. He sees 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them, these last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. The wrath of God is not just in the second half of the tribulation period, because it says in these vials, in these plagues, the wrath of God is finally brought to completion. 7 years of Jesus trying to get the unredeemed, the unrepentant servant to give their lives to him. And he's wrapping everything up now. Matthew 23:32, you might remember when once again Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He says, you fill up the measure of your father's guilt because they had killed the prophets. And now you're going to kill the Messiah. And it's brought to a completion there. As we saw the trumpet sound, the seals open. It was a fourth of mankind that was judged. Now, it's a third that will be judged. And so we come to these vials, and it's complete. Nothing. He goes to every nook and cranny. No one can hide. They were trying to hide under the rocks, the unrepentant sinner. But when Jesus, the Father's wrath, come, it's complete. This chapter, like I said, is a short chapter. You know, if you ever notice as you're reading the four Gospels, it's telling you a lot about Jesus. It's telling you a lot about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, telling you a lot what's going on. But have you ever noticed when it's time for Jesus to be crucified? All it says in all four Gospels, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. No more details. There's a brevity to it because of the finality of it and because of the agony in the heart of God. It was enough for him to say, and they crucified him. Here in this scene, once again, the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, God's wrath is brought to its fullness. I've said before, God's wrath is not like man's wrath. His wrath continues to go up and go up and boil. It's not quick. He doesn't move quickly. But when it comes ferociously. And in this tribulation period, they're going to learn this. There's a brevity to it. There's a brokenness in this chapter, in the heart of God. Yes, God's heart is broken. And we'll look at that. The wrath of God is finally brought to a completion, is filled up. Verse 2 says, and I saw something, wasn't completely like this. That's why he says it was like a sea of glass mingled with fire, a picture of God's wrath and judgment, no doubt. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, no matter what this image, and I think it'd be some type of AI, no matter what it looks like, how real it seems, no matter if others are bowing down to it, it's not real. And he says, over his image, over the mark, so whatever that could be, whether you're having to rummage to get a meal, looking in trash cans to get a meal, those that are here during the tribulation period. And then he says, over the number of his name, what he will do. Remember, if you take the mark of the beast, then you can buy and sell. You can go eat. You can do all those things. But you have just sealed your torment with hell if you take this mark for a lifetime, for an eternity. He says, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, showing that no matter what they've been through during this tribulation period, they are victors now. They are standing triumphantly now because of what God has done for them. Chapter 12, 11 talks about overcoming the dragon. And John told us you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. You know, in the early church, they said the day of the Christian's martyrdom was often called their day of victory. They knew, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They knew as soon as their heart stopped beating, no matter how torturous the scene would be, they would open their eyes in eternity with Jesus. Revelation 13, 9 and 10 says, I'll bring this up to remind you guys. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And then he gives us that warning. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The way they overcome is by enduring. Enduring those difficult times. You might be going through a difficult time in this moment, but the Holy Spirit says, continue to endure. They have endured great difficulty in this tribulation period. Revelation 14, 13 tells us, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit. The Spirit, you only hear his voice twice in Revelation. Here's one of them. That they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So here we kind of have this remarkable proclamation going on. This sea of glass and of fire and this crowd standing there victoriously because they overcame the Antichrist. It shows that the victors enjoys their triumph, not because of anything they did, but because they were looking to Jesus Christ. So it's really what God has done. They overcame all of this world. this world could ever produce under the influence we know of Satan. And they stand there and they have the harps of God. Verse 3 and 4 tells us they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O kings, King of the saints." Moses is not in opposition, we know that, to the Christian. Nor is the law in opposition to the gospel. The reason I know that, Galatians tells me. In 3:24 it says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor before we came to Christ. Don't do this, don't do that. You told a lie." All of those things, the law, as 1 Corinthians says, is written in our hearts. The law is our tutor that brings us to Christ. We give up. I cannot keep the commandments. I need to find the one, go to the one who never broke any of the commandments in word, thought, or deed. That's Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by faith. The great deliverance of Moses forms the pattern for this great deliverance Jesus Christ is bringing to the church, the Lamb of God. Who shall not fear? That's not reverence there, that's phobia. He puts men into flight when he shows up in all his holiness and all his righteousness. "You, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So there's four things I want us to emphasize here in this song that are brought out very clearly. Number one, they say his works, "Great and marvelous are your works." Notice, Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. I think the lady's name, I'm sure she's still living, Kay Arthur. When I first got saved, I would buy every Kay Arthur book, cut my teeth on those. And she, in one book, she listed the names of God, and she's very thorough, 2 or 3 pages on each name. And I would go back and tell them to my wife, and I would say, "El Shaddai." And it says the breasted one. And I kept reading, because we get all our nourishments. We should get all of our nourishments from God. He's the breasted one. He's the sustainer of life. The Lord God Almighty. Next things that brought out in this song are his ways. And it says, "Just and true." Just and true are your ways. Please note that. And then he says, as the song sang this morning, we sang this morning, "For you alone are holy." If the word "only" wasn't in there, we'd be in trouble. Because holy tells us there's no one else holy but the Godhead. That's why he's unique. That's why they're unique, because they are holy. You can search high and low. There's no one else holy but the Godhead. What makes him holy? He's the only one. Again, there is God and that which is not God. There is the creator and the creation, and there's no mingling in between there. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. No one else is like him. That's what makes him holy. And that's why no love is like the Father's, the Godhead's love. He's holy. That we have to receive by faith. It's unlike any other earthly love, God's love that we know. But thirdly, they're speaking of his holiness. And lastly, it says here, for your judgments have been manifested. All of your purposes, now they're out in the open. So there's tremendous closure here in this song. Now it's the song of Moses, it says, and the song of the Lamb. Scholars, they want to argue back and forth. Is it one song or is it two songs? And it's because the of. It says the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's amazing to me that they would argue over something like this. It doesn't matter. It says Moses and of the Lamb. So it's the same song, but when you understand there, they have a predisposition here. All of them come from a background when they want to make the church in Israel the same thing. We know they're not, because they're preterists and they're in that replacement theology. The other Greek scholars say, well, if it had been the same song, it would have said the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It wouldn't have said the song of the Lamb because it says of twice there. But we can forget all that gibberish, but remember this. God is saying, and God wants us to see, there are no whys here. I want you to take notice of that. Why, Lord? We're surrounded by them now. Why is my child suffering? Why is my wife suffering? Why is my father suffering? Why? Why would you let that happen, Lord? Now that they're in the kingdom, there's no complaint registered here. See that? These are people who have endured the tribulation period. They have endured Antichrist, who were martyred, who were put to death. And now as they're singing, standing on the other side, there's no questions. There's no complaints. There's no charge brought against Almighty God at all. Can you imagine God? He spans the entire universe, but he's still sitting on his throne, and he hears all of these whys constantly. I know he does for me. Constantly. Why this? Why didn't you do it this way? Why didn't you do it that way? Why am I suffering? Why is my daughter suffering? Why? Why? I have to feel that he wipes tears from his eyes constantly, if not only for my whys. But there's no complaints. There's no charge brought against God at all, because they say, we know that you are almighty. You're great and marvelous are your ways. And they only say that from where they're standing now. 1 Corinthians tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. They say, now that we stand here, we understand what we perceived as injustice on the other side. What almost stumbled the psalmist in Psalm 73 once again, we know that the God of Israel is good. That's why as we're going through turmoil, trials and tribulations down here, we know that he's good. Once again, if he was a prankster, it wouldn't take us by surprise. But we know that he is holy and he is righteous and he is good. Why are these things happening? It bothers us. It will always bother us down here. But we should walk by faith and not by sight. The psalmist says, why do the wicked people prosper and the righteous people suffer? A question all through the ages. And here are these people that have suffered at the hand of Antichrist, the most wicked ruler ever to exist. They're singing here in this scene, and they're saying, "Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear thee? Who shall not fear you, O Lord, you alone? There's no one like you, not in your might, not in your ways, and not in your judgments. And they have been made manifest now to us." You know, Yahweh knowing this, I believe that's why he puts it here. He pushes everything aside for a moment, and he pulls this out into the light for everybody to see. And we understand everything that's taking place now. I want to tell you something. I believe this song is very important. When we sing here, Emily does a great job. My encouragement to all the worship leaders is you go back and you visit chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and you look at the way worship is there. It's always in the first person. You alone are holy. They're singing to him. It's not about how I feel. I love the song, "I Can't Imagine," but there won't be a song like "I Can't Imagine" in heaven, because all the music points to God Almighty. It's what he's done. He's holy. He's righteous. He's redeemed us. You, O Lord, your wondrous ways, you've redeemed us from every nation, kindred, and tongue. You see, it's thou centered in heaven. It's about the Godhead, and it's specifically Jesus Christ in heaven. When God is on the throne and angels are there, they all fall down at the same time. They all throw their crowns the same time. There's not one angel or cherubim doing a solo. Go back and read it. They're all doing the same things together. When worship is completely holy, completely under control of Almighty God, the order is incredible. I tell the leadership all the time, God is a God of order. I've never seen that happen so much as when I was going to Pleasant Hill Baptist Church. And Reverend Grogan and Reverend Donegan, they would have them practicing things, and they, even when they marched down to get the bread and the wine, it was orderly. God is a God of order. No one's getting any attention at all. That's why they're doing the same thing, because the worship is thou-centered. You alone, O Lord, are holy. His ways are being extolled. They're just and true, Lord. You're almighty, and you're holy, and your judgments are brought out into the open. I think you know that's very important. If we bless God as we worship and we sing praises to God, I think that touches his heart. He stoops down, he bends an ear, and he listens. And we're going to see that at the end of this scene. He will withdraw from the temple. The temple is filled with his glory. The temple on earth would be filled with smoke, and the high priest and the other priests, they'd have to run out. Well, in the temple of heaven, glory makes them run out. You will see these seven angels there running out. Why God the Father is just brooding of sorrow, brooding of heartbreak. No one or nothing can get around him. Verse 5 tells us, after these things, I looked. John looked, and then he beheld. And behold, the temple, not the outer parts, it's the naos, the holies of holies, of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven, was open. Remember, Moses made a pattern of this when he was up on Sinai speaking to the Lord Almighty. Verse 6 says, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, like the priest, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Evidently, Moses in his, you know, the earthly tabernacle, worship was set up to reflect the heavenly tabernacle. It says in verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave. And as I was reading that, it seems to me, you don't have to agree with me, the closer you are to the Lord, the more significant your ministry is. It's these seven angels, they get to hand them this wrath, the wrath of God. He says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke. Here it is, from the glory of God and from his power. We're told and we understand that in Solomon's temple, when David had did all the work and left all of the money for Solomon to build his temple, and Solomon had to add to that, but the day finally came and they were sacrificing lambs and they were sacrificing bullocks and they were sacrificing everything, and the priest had to leave out of the temple because the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, shows up. This is what's happening in heaven. His glory fills the temple. Isaiah said, the post of the temple shook. That's how holy he is. From his power. Here, smoke from his glory fills the temple, and from his power. Please notice this. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So these are the last bowls. This is the finality. This is the bringing together of it all. This is the wrapping up of everything. And these seven angels come with seven plagues. And then one of the cherubim gives to these angels each bowl, a golden bowl evidently, and those bowls are pre-filled with the wrath of God. As I'm reading this and as I've been reading Revelation, I ask myself, Why not God? God, why don't you do these things? But it's a privilege for these angels to receive these bowls of wrath from God. It's pleasing for the saints down here, it should be, to be the feet and the legs and the mouth of the Lord and go tell about Jesus Christ and the wonderful works he's done. He could do it all himself. We know an angel in tribulation period is flying around saying, woe is everyone who takes the mark. He could do all these things by himself. He's Almighty God. He does not need one of us. But we get the privilege. We get the honor to serve him. It's a joy to serve him. I wish this unsaved world could understand that. God withdraws from the temple. Smoke fills the temple present. No one can get near him because it was not his will, remember, that anyone should suffer, should perish. Ezekiel says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. That's the cry of God's heart. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? Why should you die? And once again, he's not speaking of physical death. We can handle that. If that's all we had to do, die and lay down and it's over with. But there's a spiritual death that's going to take place. Even now, the sinner enjoys the common grace of Almighty God. When he lets the sun rise in the morning, lets it set in the evening, when he brings rain when we need it, when he even gives Georgia snow sometimes. Thank you, Lord. And the sinner gets to enjoy all of those blessings. Common grace. But that will soon come to an end. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? He gave his only son, and way beyond what any cinematographer could ever depict. And I love the Passion of the Christ. Once again, I cried from the first whip that was put on him until he was crucified. How they beat him. We still can't imagine what our Savior went through for us. The call of salvation. I love 2 Peter. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, Victor, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The sin of the world came upon him. I want you to understand this. Every lustful thought you and I have ever had, every bit of anger and selfishness, every sin we've ever committed, all of the sins of Osama bin Laden, all of the sins of Adolf Hitler, every tyrant in this world, carried by our magnificent Savior, Jesus. We can't imagine that. And then when he cried out to his Father, the Father had to turn away from him. When the sin of the world was placed upon him, and his cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And heaven's answer was the fire from the wrath of God placed upon the sinless Lamb, Jesus Christ. In every scene that was lost could have, every sinner that was lost could have been saved. There's not a person in this room this morning that can't be forgiven for any sin they've ever committed. If you say you are a sinner and put your trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you've done. And at this point here, we have to understand in this chapter, the jury is out. Everything's been drug out into the open. His judgments are made manifest. He's the Lord God Almighty. His ways are just and true. He alone is holy. No one understands or sees what he does, the mess he sees every day. And his purposes finally are out in the open. You know, what we would do, we'd watch this little girl, and she keeps continuously come to my mind, 12 years old, Jocelyn Ngonre, who was raped, murdered by two undocumented people. God saw that. How does he handle that? Well, this is how he handles it. And even for those two guys, if they were to return and repent to Jesus Christ, we'd see them in heaven. Righteous and true are your judgments. I think me and Lydia, we were out at dinner And I'll never forget it because the New York Knicks were playing basketball. And all of a sudden, on the TV, a white Bronco and the police is following him. And I was, is that OJ? Is that OJ? And we know what they said he did. I believe he did do it. But then he was found not guilty. I wonder how much that broke God's heart. And what I'm trying to get you to understand, all of the injustices that happens every second, every minute of every day, when people get away with things, God does not get away with them. It hits him and it hurts him. And he's saddened by all of the destructions and all of the injustices that goes on in the entire world. And now it's coming to a head here. God is not unjust at or for anything. That's what makes this a perfect song. No man, I want you to understand, no man, it says no one in most of the Bibles, no man can come into this temple. Chapter 16, verse 17, let me remind you of this. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Christ has said that for you and I, if you're believers this morning. Te telestai is paid in full if you're a believer this morning. For any of us who accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, this has already been pronounced over our lives. It is done. It is finished. But God alone must pronounce it. When the earth is judged over the wicked, those who have rebelled, who have refused. The chapter before this, he had an angel flying around presenting the gospel with a very loud noise proclaiming to all those who dwell on the earth, every man, every woman in their own language, they could have repented and given their lives to Jesus Christ. Now they're going to suffer an eternal hell. Now, the ones who does not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will accept an eternal hell. You're going to be lost forever. And still, he says, just and true, and his ways are past finding out. God Almighty is tender, and he's heartbroken over all of this. He's paid the price. He's done everything on this side that he can to open heaven up to everyone. Not religion, relationship. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. And now, as the fullness of his wrath, the completion of it, is finally poured out, he withdraws. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus weeping audibly. Luke chapter 19 says, when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this thou day, the things that belong to your peace, but now your house will be left desolate. Crying, convulsing, weeping like a baby. The city, your children will be destroyed. And he's sobbing. He's riding on Palm Sunday on this burro. And he's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it says in the middle here, there's somebody. I bet everyone, no matter the thousands of people that were around him, everyone was laughing, having a good time. And there's Jesus, convulsing, crying over what's going to take place. And it says in the middle, here is this figure weeping. I want you to understand he's tender. Any tenderness that a human being has, any compassion that a human being has, anything that a human could ever demonstrate of those things, of the kindness of love, is the spoiled rendition of what it was when Jesus Christ came. He was the genuine article. He, and only he, was the genuine article. In his image and likeness we were made. Any tenderness that a human being can show, it's the ruined image of sin, of his great tenderness that he's placed in all of us. When he was created in his image and likeness, and now he withdraws into this heavenly temple. God is love, the Bible tells us. But he's also holy. And now he withdraws, and no one is able to go in until the seventh angel pours it out. This final bowl of wrath is poured out. And then a voice comes out of the temple, and it says, "It is done." I believe we're getting mighty close to that. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, as we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, we think, or I can think, I really blew it today. I messed up bad today. And then I go to bed and I wake up and I know I need to pray in the morning, especially when I was working and welding, and I say, "God, I overslept. Lord, I can't pray right now. I'll pray to you at lunch." And he says, "That's okay. I'll catch you at lunch." And then everybody knew I was a Christian because I'd have signs and posts on scripture on my desk and all. And I forgot this Friday we were going out to eat. And I said, "Lord, I forgot. Please." And I couldn't blame it on my aneurysm then because I didn't have an aneurysm at the time. I said, "Lord, I forgot. Do you mind if I go with these fellas? They want to go out and eat." And he says, go on out. I love you." And then I get back and go home when I usually go in the prayer closet, in the cula, go in the prayer closet. But I got too busy and I wouldn't go. And then I find myself on the pillow at night saying, "Lord, you said you give your beloved sleep, and I'm tired." And you know what he tells me? "Go on. I love you." And it's not until I'm driving down the highway and I hear something has gone wrong in my family's life, I pull over and the Lord says, "You ready to pray?" Not to get me back, but he wants me close to him. And I say, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready to pray now." We all can do things like that. But I tell you, it's good to walk close to the Lord, that he doesn't have to call you back sometimes. He's altogether lovely. No one takes what he takes, and no one gives love the way the Godhead gives love. And now he's the only one in the temple because his wrath is so awesome and he hates what is going to happen to these people on earth. No telling how many is still on the planet. And we know a lot of them has died and gone. But no telling how many will be on the planet when this scene takes place. And God the Father is heartbroken because it's not his will that anyone should perish. We need to remember that. We need to remember that when we're out shopping, when we're out at the park, somebody needs to hear about this God-man. And they probably have been hearing it from their mom and dad all their lives. and you go speak to them, and for some reason their eyes just open up. Their eyes just open up. I'm frustrated, but it's a good frustration. I'm going to tell you how it usually happens. I could have preached the word, taught the word, and I'll give this to my son. He can handle it. And I said, Bright, this is how it goes. And Bright, this is it. And I love for him to call me on the phone and say, Daddy, let me tell you something. I said, what? Tell me, Bright. And he starts telling me something I've told him 1,000 times about the Bible. And he, all of a sudden, he sees it. And I'm just a human. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I've told you this all your life. Why didn't you catch it? Why didn't you catch it? But that's how our Savior works. I'm thankful that he caught it, that he's a believer, that he'll be in heaven with me one day. Doesn't matter who fed him that scripture. So your sharing is never in vain. When God prompts your heart, move. Because the Father is saddened by it. The worship team can come up. I want you to understand, God knows every saint by their names. Every one of us. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what's still tempting to us. He knows how much we read his word. He still loves us. He knows everything about us. And all he asks of us is to share him with the unbelievers who may have heard it 1,000 times from their parents. But the day you share Christ with them, the eyes of their understanding might be wide open. This book right here is about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about his great love for us. But do not think of his love as set aside from his holiness. He's holy, holy, holy. And you will not get into heaven unless you're holy, holy, holy. And the only way that you will get there, because we're just not holy when we come out of the womb, we're only holy when we give our lives, repent of our sins, and give our lives to Jesus Christ. That makes us holy. That makes us Jesus' brethren. That's what puts a smile on the Godhead's face, that we cannot do this alone. We cannot live this Christian life alone either. We need brothers and sisters' encouragement. We need all those things. And that's what we need to be doing. I admonish you to read your word. Times are getting dark, and they will get darker. But Jesus, he wants to carry us through these dark times. He loves us. Let's pray. Father, if I did not know you loved me, I will never forget when I was reading Exodus and Moses wanted to see your glory. And you put him in the cleft of that rock. And the next morning you show up and you say, Yahweh, Yahweh, long suffering. First you said, Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful, long suffering, slow to anger. Jesus comes on the scene and says, hey, how long have I been with you? Don't you know? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he shows it in all his magnificent ways every day, I bet you. He was the last one to eat, the first one to wake up in the morning, the last one to take a shower. He was always last. But I should understand that. He was the one who says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be a servant down here, be last down here. Just like the Father has said. The only time Jesus would get upset, I would say even mad, it was with the religious leaders who kept the common people, who kept the ones that just wanted to know what Christ was about from coming to him. Let's not be religious. Let's not have that disease Christianese. Let's be authentic. Let's be genuine. And the way we do that is to walk close with the Godhead and let him change us. He is holy, holy, holy. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and close with a song.